Thanks, Norm. G'day, everyone. In case you haven't met, I'm Lachlan. I'm the Assistant Minister here. Let me add my welcome to Dougal's. It's great to have you joining us as we conclude our series in 2 Samuel. If you're new or haven't been with us for a while, don't worry, I'll signal kind of bits that, you know, are helpful for us to be familiar with as we look at this conclusion. But many of us will remember the TV show This Is Your Life. In case you're not familiar with it, though, it's a TV show that's run at different times in several different countries, and the format's pretty simple. A host surprises someone, a celebrity of some sort, will bring them back to the set where they are given a tour through their personal history. They get to see photos of themselves that they maybe have never seen before. They're reunited with friends or family, some of whom they maybe haven't seen in years. And as the story of their life unfolds, we get something of a picture of the core of who they were as a person, of what things have defined their life. And I kind of always wondered, you know, how would I be presented? What events in my life would be highlighted if there was ever an episode of This Is Your Life about me? I mean, maybe you've wondered, how would a biographer sum up your life and your legacy? Questions of legacy, perhaps ours, but also as we continue to be impacted by the legacies that others have left behind, they're questions we all face, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, and this part of the Bible here at the end of 2 Samuel helps us wrestle with some of these questions of legacy. This morning, we're at the end of our series in 2 Samuel, which in turn concludes our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been 12 weeks this year, 13 weeks last year, and so it feels like a significant moment to reach the conclusion. We've seen action, drama, romance, friendship, mercy, justice, failure, heartbreak, and despair. We've cheered for David and been encouraged by him when we've seen him at his best, moments like his defeat of Goliath, when he's shown grace and mercy to those who've treated him as an enemy. David has displayed impressive action and character. But we've also cringed and despaired when we've seen him at his worst. Over the last 5 weeks in particular, we saw David commit adultery and murder and declare it to be good, and we've seen the continuing consequences of David's actions and the flaws of his character. It's been a bit of a roller coaster ride. And I'm sure we can all think of TV shows or novels or movies that we've loved only to be let down by the ending. And look, if I'm honest, at first glance, this ending of 2 Samuel, these final 4 chapters, they kind of seem like a massive letdown. Not just because, you know, we actually like the characters that we've loved and developed a connection with to kind of exit the stage on a positive note, but also because these last 4 chapters of 2 Samuel are weird. I don't know if you've had the chance to read them during the last week or if you've read them before, but I mean, some of the material in these chapters, it raises questions for us about what God is like and what David and his kingdom were like. But on top of that, if you kind of read chapter 21 to 24, it feels like a bunch of stories that the person who compiled the books of Samuel didn't quite know what to do with, but felt they were important and so just kind of shoved them at the end. But as strange as these concluding chapters might appear at first read through, we should recognize these chapters have actually been carefully constructed. There's a lot in these chapters, there's a lot of material in these chapters. We're only going to be skimming across the surface this morning, but it's worth spending a few minutes just thinking of the bigger picture so that when we do read these chapters for ourselves, maybe for ourselves in our Bible study groups or wherever it might be, we've actually got some framework to help keep us grounded in understanding what's going on. So scholars have noted these chapters, they're made up of 6 units that mirror each other in terms of their themes. I've thrown up on the overhead there. You've got 6 units there and they're kind of paired off. So if we go to the next slide, we'll see the first and the last section are about God's wrath. The second and the fifth section are about David and his mighty men. And the third and fourth sections are about David's song. And this kind of structure really throws the emphasis on those middle sections. It's kind of a bit of an ancient Near Eastern writing technique. So we're going to be focusing on the 2 songs in the middle, or some parts of those songs, but we'll look at the bits around the outside. They've been carefully arranged, and as we dig into them, we see
that they actually help us reflect on the big takeaways of the books of Samuel. So this morning, as we look at David's legacy and think about what we have seen across the books of Samuel, we're doing it in 3 points. First up, we're going to look at points 1, 2, 5, and 6 together, and then we'll focus on some key parts of each of his two songs. But we're going to be reminded of David's impressiveness, as well as his flaws, his righteousness, and his hope. And if you like to take notes, if that helps you pay attention, you might like to use the notice sheet and the points that are there. Well, first up, David's reign. Impressive, flawed, and inadequate. We've seen that in these 6 units, in this conclusion to 2 Samuel, the first two and the last two are paired together, and they underline that David and his kingdom, they were impressive, but they were ultimately flawed and inadequate. In stories 2 and 5, where we hear about David and his mighty men, we hear stories of bravery and heroism from David's men. We learn David wasn't the only one who did quite impressive things when it came to combat and fighting groups like the Philistines. He had a group of 37 men who also did very impressive things in defense of God's people. It included things like the defeat of several other gigantic men, including Goliath's brother, killing 800 men in one encounter, though remember that 800 is likely a military term meaning something like squads, which is still a pretty impressive feat, or sneaking through the Philistine battle lines to get David a drink of water from his hometown. It's kind of like a montage scene from an action movie where all the different heroes kind of have their moment in the spotlight, defeating some of the baddies, just for us to see how impressive they are. David and his men did some seriously impressive things in defending God's people and defeating the enemies of God's people. But throughout the stories, we also get hints of the limits of David and his men and his kingdom. In the very first of these stories, of David's mighty men, it opens with an account of David becoming exhausted and being saved from death when he was rescued by his cousin. As a result, chapter 21, verse 17, David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." And as you read these stories, David's actually largely absent. And I think both of these facts probably reflecting the fact that as David got older, he was no longer strong enough to fight the battles that needed to be fought. David, for all that was impressive about him and for all that he had done, was only human, was getting older and frailer, and would one day die. But on top of all that, the conclusion of these stories about David's mighty men in Unit 5, it has something of a roll of honour, a list of all the people who made up this group of mighty men who served David. And significantly, as we read through, among the 30 were Asahel, brother of Joab, Elhanan, son of Dodo from Bethlehem, and on and on and on, until the final name to be mentioned is Uriah the Hittite. The final name mentioned is Uriah the Hittite. That is, you might remember, the husband of Bathsheba, the man who David had killed to cover up David's own adultery with Bathsheba. It's a confronting reminder that for all that was impressive about David and all that he had done that was good, he had also done terrible things. His legacy was tainted. And the first and the last unit in these chapters, they raise more questions about the effectiveness of David's kingdom. We see David floundering ultimately when he's confronted with God's anger at sin. In the first time, Israel as a nation is suffering because of some injustice that occurred under Saul's reign. The second time, God is angry at Israel, and we're not exactly sure why, but then David does something that becomes a focus of God's anger against Israel. And these stories, they will raise lots of questions for us, but the big thing that I think we are meant to take away is that ultimately David himself is not able to deal with this problem of God's wrath. This problem that God's people, along with all of humanity, face, the wrath of God against all ungodliness and wickedness. In the end, it takes God's mercy for this, the anger and judgment, to relent. And so as we consider these kind of stories, these portraits that are held up for us here at the end of the books of Samuel, it reinforces what we've been seeing throughout the books over the last 25 weeks that we've been looking at them. David and his kingdom displayed impressive qualities when at their best, but David and his kingdom fell far short of what God's people needed. David was not just a limited man, he was a sinful man. Which makes David's first song even more jarring to hear. We're up to point two. We've heard, you know, David wasn't just limited, he was a sinner. We've seen it in the narrative and we've seen it in some of the reminders here in these concluding chapters. So what the heck is going on in David's song that we heard in our first reading? Just hear again from verse 21 of chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 21, David says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I'm not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." I mean, it's the sort of comment that if you were drinking, you know, a cup of water, you might choke or kind of spit it out if you heard him actually make this claim. It's just that incredulous. "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness." Really, David? Really? We've just spent 5 weeks considering your adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah and the aftermath in your household and amongst the people of Israel more generally. The contrast is just jarring. It just seems tone deaf to put this here. There's a scene in the action comedy movie Hot Fuzz. It's a bit of a classic and a personal favourite. And at one part of the movie, there's a community production of Romeo and Juliet. And, you know, it has the end of the play with Romeo and Juliet's suicide, and it immediately transitions into the cast of the play doing a 90s poppy love song to conclude. I mean, the point is, it's comedically tone deaf. It just jars with the tragedy of the story. And it kind of feels like that to have these words of David here. They sound delusional and it seems tone deaf to put this here. But the editor is not an idiot. He knows that we're reading this after we've done a deep dive into David's spectacular failure and its consequences, and he's included references to it in these concluding chapters. Now, I think the jarring nature of David's words here invites us to think more deeply about what is going on. And I think the key to understanding David's words is actually to reflect on the depth of the seriousness of God's word to David back in chapter 12, verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, "Having been called out for his sin, for his adultery and his murder and his rejection of God and his ways, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin.'" God said he had taken away David's sin. And I wonder if our reaction of kind of incredulity at David's claim of being pure and righteous at the end of 2 Samuel, I wonder if it highlights that we have not yet grasped the depths of God's grace towards sinners. We might remember David's sin and put it on him, but God does not. When David was confronted with his sin, he wrote Psalm 51, and Psalm 51 opens, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David prayed and God cleansed David. David's righteousness, it's not about what David had done. It's about what God had done for David. And so God dealt with David as a forgiven and cleansed man. And David could claim to be a clean and righteous man. David also says in Psalm 51, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." And I wonder if that is what's happening in chapter 22. We are being confronted God's grace and mercy so that we too would have confidence in turning back to God when we have sinned, and that we might grasp the completeness of God's forgiveness when he gives it. And so I think David's experience here, it challenges how we understand ourselves and others in relation to sin. Because if I'm honest, I don't feel comfortable talking quite like David does here. You know, I'm happy to say God has forgiven me and washed me clean, but not with this kind of boldness or definitiveness. It just seems outrageous. It seems too unreal. But that's what David models. And when you think about it, it actually fits with Paul's description of the Christian life. We heard it in our second reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only have we been forgiven, but we have been given Jesus' righteousness. God hasn't just wiped away our wrong. He has given us the benefits of Jesus' faithful obedience. And so as we read these words of David this morning, be encouraged. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter the guilt you carry or the shame that you feel, if you have turned back to Christ, you can marvel at the scope of what God has done for you here in Jesus. And we see anticipated in these words of David. You stand before God righteous and clean. And that is how God deals with you, according to your righteousness, according to your cleanness. The cleanness we have been given in Christ. I do wonder if part of the reason that we struggle with David and his claim to righteousness is that it's also easier to see someone else's faults and rail against them getting away with it. But David's words also challenge us, not just to recognize the forgiveness that God has given us, but challenges our attitude to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That no matter what they have done, they too, if they have turned back to God, have been given Jesus' righteousness. And if God's no longer holding their sin against them, then neither should we. David's song is jarring, but as we think about what he says, we see God's mercy, the totality of the forgiveness that he offers to the world in Jesus. We're up to our last point, David's hope. As we conclude the books of Samuel, one of the questions that we should be considering is what's changed over the course of these books? 1 Samuel, you might remember if you were here with us last year, began with Israel's need for leadership. Leadership that could save them from their enemies, from themselves and from the wrath of God. And as we've looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen that David is not up to the task. Despite the impressive aspects of his kingdom, and it has been an impressive kingdom in many ways, there have been glimpses of peace and justice during David's reign, but they've remained only glimpses. Despite the fact that God had taken away David's sin, and so he was indeed righteous, he still wasn't the righteous king that God's people ultimately needed. But David's second song in chapter 23, it invites us to look forward and have hope. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look at chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Poetry can be a tricky thing to translate because, of course, part of how it works is that words and phrases can have multiple meanings at the same time. And the start of this song of David in verse 3, it might make it sound like, you know, David's just kind of got a bit of a poem to help, you know, kings think about the ideal of kingship. You know, when a king, when one rules in righteousness, when one rules in fear of God, he's like the morning at sunrise. You know, kind of a goal for future kings to aspire to. But it can also be translated as something of a promise. A ruler over humankind, a righteous one, a ruler in the fear of God. And I think there are a few other clues to make us think that this song is actually looking forward. Several biblical characters have had final words, and they tend to be future-focused. Both Jacob and Moses both had poems or songs that looked to the future and what God would do. Joshua and more recently Samuel also in their final words talked about what God had done and what God would do, and David's words are framed in the same way. It has a future focus built into how it's framed. Second, it also references things that would happen in the future. It references the covenant that God had made with David and his house, which looks to the future, the promise of an eternal kingdom, along with the promise of destroying evil. And so I think it's helpful for us to actually front this promise element as we look at this second song. Because while 1 Samuel began with Israel's need for leadership that could save them, as 2 Samuel concludes, we're still looking for that leadership. We haven't seen it yet. But it concludes with this promise, this looking forward with hope to one who would realize this dream, this goal, this promise of God. A king who, while in the line of David, would surpass David's rule in every way, who would rule not with just with justice, who would rule not just over Israel, but over all people, who would be righteous in himself, who would rule in the fear of God, that is, knowing who God is, and so living and ruling in line with God's character and will. And God's people held on to this promise through centuries of kings of varied quality, none coming close to the quality character of David, let alone this prophecy, through days with no kings of exile, until one day an angel appeared to a young woman named Mary and said, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." And this king continues to be our source of hope today. Not only do we look back to what he has done for us on the cross, dying for us so that we could be cleansed from sin and given his righteousness, but also that while we continue to live in a world that suffers from the consequences of sin, our own sin, the consequences of sin like our mortality, as well as the failings of others, followers of Jesus have hope, a living hope that cannot die because Jesus can no longer die. We heard about it earlier this year when we looked at 1 Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. David's second song, at this conclusion of 2 Samuel, reminds us of where our hope lies. Not in this world, not in our achievements, but kept in heaven for us while we await the day for Jesus to return or call us home. So as 2 Samuel concludes, and the editor invites us to reflect on all that we've learned, we've seen that David's legacy, it's not in his achievements, impressive though they might be. It's not as in his failures, as bleak and depressing and terrible as they might have been, but in his repentance and hope, in his trust in God and his promises, which is the model for all God's faithful people, which actually allows us to frame both the joys and the challenges that we face in this world rightly. Much like the author of Samuel has done, reporting David's rule, we can recognize and give thanks for the good things that we and others are able to achieve without getting caught up in thinking that that's what life is all about. And we can grieve and mourn the impact of sin and poor leadership without being surprised or giving in to despair, but instead turning to where true hope is found. The one who is the source of our righteousness and who, when he returns, will bring God's rule in its fullness, a rule of justice and peace. and we can look forward to that day, confident that God will deal with us according to our righteousness. Because our righteousness is not our own. It has been given to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that you have recorded for us here in the books of Samuel, for the way that you worked through your servant David to do many impressive things for your people. But more than that, that through David you have shown us what it looks like to trust you and your promises, to be confident of the forgiveness and mercy that you give to those who turn back to you, and that is ours in Jesus, and the example of hope in the midst of great difficulty and turmoil in your promises. Father, we ask us that you would help us to be confident in the righteousness and the identity that we have in Jesus and the hope that we have in him, that it would shape our lives and that our legacy would reflect our trust in Jesus. Whatever achievements we may have to our name or whatever sins we may have committed, that our lives would be marked by trust in you and all that you have promised us. Amen.